I have wanted to do this for a long time. If you have a pew Bible, you can turn, please, to page one. Page one. Now you see in your notes, I actually have a quote on the top there from George Orwell. Have you ever been to a church service with a George Orwell quote? I actually looked it up on the internet. I checked out to make sure I wasn't doing something really stupid here. Because I don't know a lot about George Orwell. I liked 1984 and Animal Farm when I had to read it in high school back in the 60s. But I wanted to be sure I wasn't putting somebody up there. You know, I'm not putting him anywhere except, look what he says. I mean, I just had to put this here. In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. You know, that is true today with the gospel. That is true today with the truth of God's word. I can only imagine that you young guys and ladies out there, if Jesus doesn't return, and when I say young, I mean like 59 and down, since I'll be 60 in August, okay? I can only imagine it's going to get even more incredible for you to just speak the truth of God's word. There's a battle. As I prayed and thought about how to present this topic, I kept coming back to the question, what does God say? Yeah, there is a political agenda out there, I know. Like Matt said, I do follow it. I read about it, and I know it's at play. And yeah, there's a lot of opinions, about 70 billion to be exact, or 7 billion, I'm sorry. That's how many people are on the planet, and we're all geniuses, don't you know? A lot of opinions, even lies that are presented as truth, and I'll mention a couple of those. But I kept going back to this. But what does God say? I mean, I want to know what Steve thinks. I really do. Especially about football this fall. We'll talk about that, right? I care about what Lee thinks or what Mary wants to say. But you know what? Mostly, I really, really care about what God says. How about you? I kept thinking about how foolish it is. And I used to do this a lot more when I was a younger man. I had more answers then. I hadn't heard all the questions yet. It's one of the reasons us older people are quiet. Ter. But I kept thinking about how foolish it is to go head to head with human reason and logic. I'm sorry, that's just how I think. About how empty any discussion is when at the front and at the end and all in between, all you have is man's opinion. I thought, I don't just want to tell the people at North Hills to be against gay marriage. I don't even want to be mad about gay marriage. I really want to tell my church family something that connects with their soul. It's not enough to know what we are against. Christianity's given that a really bad name already, don't you think? It is really powerful, though, to understand what God is for. Amen? When we waver in our belief that God's spoken to us in the Word, in the Bible, we're left with nothing more than man's conjecture and man's opinion. So at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, what do we have? That's really what it's all about. Who are we going to believe? In our lives today, our announcement of what we really believe. Not just in this area, but across the board. The good news is God has spoken. And in his speaking, he has done and said, he has said and done amazing things. He is doing amazing things, and he will continue to do amazing things. When God speaks, stuff happens. Look at Genesis 1 with me, verse 3. First three words in the ESV. And God said, let there be light. Guess what? There was what? Light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters and were above the expanse. And what? It was so. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Paul Tripp says that the account of creation, and we're looking at some of that here, the account of creation has a cadence to it, a beat. God creates light, declares it's good, and there is evening and morning the first day. God creates heaven and earth, land and water, declares it's good, and there's evening and morning the second day. God creates something, says it's good, and the beat goes on until he creates us. He does something different with Adam and Eve, something he hasn't done with anything else. We'll come back to that. Be on the edge of your seats, won't you, until we get back to that. But jump over now to verse 27 with me and notice this. Well, let's start in verse 26. Again, then God said, the Creator speaks. He said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice, male and female, he created them. God created identity. Do you see that? This is our identity. Do we understand that? Probably not. Sin gets in the way of our understanding of that. We, male and female, created in the image of God. John Stott says this. He says, in his providence, God has given us two distinct accounts of creation. The first, Genesis 1, is general. And here's what it does. It affirms the equality of the sexes, since both share in the image of God and the stewardship of the earth. In other words, God creates identity. Not you, not me. God creates identity. God spoke, and he created our identity. And it's an amazing identity. We're made in the image of God. I could make a long list, and so could you, of things that people find their identity in, couldn't we? Job, family, money. List could go on and on and on. A lot of good things, but not things that were intended to be our identity. Since we're talking about the misuse of God's good gift of sexuality, here's a thought. In her book, The End of Sexual Identity, Janelle Paris says this. You're going to have to chew on this for just a second. Sex is much more than it used to be. Okay? Sex is much more than it used to be. We live in a culture that has gone to the shallowness of considering sexual desire central to human identity. Do you understand what I'm saying? That because I am a heterosexual, I want to back up and remind you, I am a human created in the image of God. My sexual identity does not define me, or my sexual desire does not define me. She goes on to say this, okay? Sex is less than it used to be. Do you understand what she's saying? We're told by the world we live in, directed by the prince of the power of the air, that sex is morally neutral, with no resulting shame or honor connected to it. Basically, that we're animals. And so they use sex for trivial things like selling stuff or getting attention. Isn't that sad? That who we are is not who we are, but it's what we look like. It's our gender. Seriously? sex, like language, has become more and less than it used to be. Language in the sense that now we're redefining what words mean. I don't have time to really develop this thought. I was going to, but just the definition of marriage, just the definition of monogamous. You will hear people use those words and mean something totally different than what God's word teaches us. So on the one hand, sex is too important in that we literally develop our identity on the basis of our sexual desire alone. On the other hand, it's not important, so we waste and abuse it to our great shame and, believe me, our regret eventually. On the other hand, this is an interesting conclusion that Janelle Paris comes to. She says sex is too important to define who we are. And that's part of what's going on here. The second account of creation that God gives us, according to Stott, is in Genesis chapter 2. This is where God affirms what we refer to as the complementarity of the sexes. That simply means that there are two parts that form a unit. Okay? First of all, in Genesis 2:18, we see the human need for companionship. God says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, all the women would agree, we men need help, right? You got that. You see that. But he wasn't just talking about us guys here. He's talking about we all need social companionship. So he says it's not good for man to be alone. Say, okay, well, what's Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says it's good for man not to marry? Is he contradicting that? No, of course not. It is good for man not to be alone, and it is good for some men to be alone. There is value in both marriage and in singleness for different reasons and for the same reasons sometimes too. So he's not discounting singleness. What he's saying is God has made us social beings. He's given us the capacity, get this, to love and to be loved. And can I just submit to you that at the core of some of this is that most of us, if not all of us, are living over here in the to be loved part. I was made to be loved. We don't venture over here. Jesus gave us a new command, right? What was that? That we love. We're made to love and we're made to be loved. And a big part of a lot of the junk that we deal with in our lives, I believe, including even some things related to the issue we're talking about, is that we want to be loved so bad that our focus is there with such intensity, we're miserable people. Jesus said, here's the new command, love. I promise you, if we're over here loving because we're first loved, if we're loving because of the gratitude we have toward God for loving us, we don't have time to worry about who's loving us. But here's the cool thing, because all of you are over here loving, I'm getting the death loved out of me over here. Am I losing you? If we're all obeying God, we will be loved. That's what we were created for. So, God doesn't intend that we live in community. Or that he does intend with it, not in solitude. That's the point. So he makes a helper. Adam was asleep, verse 21. And out of the undifferentiated, we could say, okay, humanity of Adam, guess what came? Male and female. And Adam woke up. He saw a reflection of himself, a complement to himself, a very part of himself. May I suggest to you that what God did here was not just create identity, he created intimacy too. God creates intimacy. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A divine creation. He created male and female. According to Genesis 1, Eve, like Adam, was created in the image of God. But as to the manner, how she was created, she wasn't created, Genesis 2 says, like the universe was, out of nothing. Neither was she created like Adam, out of the dust of the earth. But you tell me, she was created by God out of, Adam. Wow. And in verse 24, it starts out with, therefore, or for this reason, it is speaking to the very intent that God had in creating male and female. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was deliberate, not an accident. God is not a God of accidents. And so heterosexual sex, which, by the way, is not even the goal here, okay, just so you understand, marriage will not solve your struggle with homosexuality. It will not solve your problem with heterosexuality either. So just so you know, marriage is not the goal. It really can create more problems if you want to know the honest truth. But the really cool thing is that God's goal is to use that person that you're married to help make you like Jesus. So it's really an amazingly great thing. You say, well, I'm not sure about you. You don't know my wife. You don't know mine. Okay? Fair. But check this out. Heterosexual sex in marriage, intercourse in marriage, is more than a union. All right, follow me. It's kind of a reunion. It's not a union of alien persons who don't belong to one another and who cannot appropriately become one flesh. It is the union of two persons who originally were one, were then separated from each other, and now in the sexual encounter of marriage come together again. Wowie zowie. Heterosexual intercourse is a lot more than a union of bodies. That's what the enemy of God would like you to think, that it's just all about the sex. But it's not. I used to say to my soccer guys when I coached, that was a bonus. It's like, yay, God. High five heaven, I tell them. But that's not what it's about. It's more that it's a blending of complementary personalities in every way. There is a spiritual oneness, an emotional, an intellectual. These are all part of what God's trying to do. And the complementarity of the male and female bodies is just a symbol of this much deeper spiritual complementarity. So divine creation. First thing God did. Then he says in verse 24 that this one man and this one woman are to come together. That is a divine institution. In order to come to become one flesh, according to Scripture, a man, and this is singular, by the way, no matter what you hear, although this is singular, is to come, leave his father and mother, which I believe is talking about a family event, a public event, a social event, and he is to cleave to his wife, also singular. And it's permanent. And then God's divine intention, look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no shadow, no shame, no embarrassment. You know, my dad was a preacher. And I'm just going to be honest with you. There's only one sermon I remember my dad preaching before I was 18. Isn't that terrible? I got saved when I was 16. Can I use that a little bit? It was Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable, let the bed be undefiled. And my dad said, here's the picture, guys. And my ears are perking up because he said bed, okay? He says, here's what it is that you leave your father and mother and you cleave, you become one with one lady. You get married and the family says, yay. And then you go to your home and husband, you pick up your wife and you cross the threshold with her. And you turn, you lock the door, pull the blinds, and you party naked. See why I remember that sermon? That's the divine intention. That is the divine intention. Now, Jesus confirmed all this. Matthew 19, the Pharisees tried to trick him about divorce. Jesus' answer was, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard? He quoted Genesis 2:24. Haven't you heard that God created a male and female? It's almost as if he's saying, don't you know? Of course they knew, but they were deceived, weren't they? So Jesus confirms it. Now all these things, this creative intent, the creative institution or God's divine institution, all these things, a homosexual liaison is a breach of all the divine purposes of God. John Stott says this, Scripture defines the marriage that God instituted in terms of heterosexual monogamy, period. It is the union of one man and one woman, which must be publicly acknowledged, the leaving of parents, permanently sealed, he will cleave to his wife, and physically consummated, one flesh. And Scripture envisages or pictures or says nothing other than this. It shows no other kind of marriage or sexual intercourse, for God provided no alternative. Do you understand here? And I'm guessing that most of us have to really do some chewing on this to really start to even understand this. But what it means to be created in the image of God, that joy, that security of creative identity and intimacy is ours to embrace. God has given that to us, and it's available to everyone who would repent and keep on repenting and live in the context of God's creative intent. Now, I've got a short testimony I want you to watch here, and I say it's a testimony of an older man because he's older than me, okay? I want you to watch this, and I want you to hear the relationship joy that he expresses after he repented of his sin.
Ago, I felt that God gave me a picture of what might have happened had I not been healed 34 years ago, or had I not come out of homosexuality. My marriage surely would not have lasted. It couldn't have lasted much longer. I was homosexually active in the years prior to AIDS, but AIDS was just around the corner, and as compulsive and driven as I was, I'm sure I would have been one of the early victims of AIDS. My son Stephen would not have been born. He was born 18 months after I came out of homosexuality. That's 40 years old, and Willow was 39. Our daughters would have grown up without a father, in effect, with a father who probably symbolized men who were unfaithful and never supported them. It would just, for all the family, it just would have been just so grievous. And then I look at what happened, and like last week, my family was all here. We were taking a family picture, and children and grandchildren, there's 18 of us today. All three of my children are Christians, and my wife got over the terrible hurts. She was healed over the years from the hurts that I'd inflicted upon her, and she became wonderful at ministering to wives of men who are in deep in sexual sin. So God, he is such a good God. And what he did, just the contrast is unbelievable. You know, I can't go through a day that I just don't thank him for what he did in our life.
Amen. The contrast is unbelievable because he took his focus off of him, put it on God. He repented. Did you hear the relationship stuff that he was rejoicing about? His son Stephen was born 18 months later. He had just had a family picture. Seems like 18 is his number, right? Had 18 in that picture. And then the thing that strikes me the most is, what's his wife doing now? His wife has forgiven him, and she's serving the Lord by helping other ladies who are going through. You see the relationship stuff all over the place. See, Christianity is relationship. And if we miss relationship, we miss Christianity. It's not about some religion. It's not about a bunch of rules. It's relationship. In chapter 3 of Genesis, remember last week, Peter talked about, in Psalm 93, talked about the raging of man. Remember? Well, in chapter 3, we see the deceiver raging. The deceiver who hates God. The deceiver who hates Jesus. He also hates when we have right relationships. Let me just finish reading Paul Tripp's statement I started earlier. He's talking about the cadence being broken after he created Adam and Eve. He has not done this with anything else. His actions teach us why personal ministry is necessary for all of us. Immediately after creating Adam and Eve, God talks to them. He didn't do this with anything else he created. He simply rested and moved on. But when the cadence is broken and God does something different, we should ask why. Why did God talk to Adam and Eve? God knew that even though Adam and Eve were perfect people living in perfect relationship with him, they could not figure out life on their own. They were created to be dependent. God had to explain who they were, what they were, and what they were to do with their lives. They didn't need this help because they were sinners. They needed it because they were human. It's relationship. With who? God. Now in Genesis 3, we're all familiar with this. Once again, let me remind you that we are in a huge, huge spiritual warfare right now. And I believe one of the primary battlefields for the enemy of God is relationship. Our relationships. You and me, you with each other, in marriages, parents and children, and on we could go. From broken marriages to prodigal children, you name it. The enemy of God is all about distorting God's creative intent on every front. Abortion, redefinition of marriage, he brilliantly spins our pride of life and our lust of the eyes and our lust of the flesh to counter God's purposes. So what do we say then? Chapter 3, verse 1, he says to Eve, did God actually say? He put doubt in her mind. Here we have the rage of doubt. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And he said, did God actually say? Satan's question wasn't just about this tree. His question was about the integrity of God. He was calling into question in Eve's mind everything else that God had said. He still uses sound bites to do this for you and me. He uses sound bites to cast doubt in our minds about truth. You know, I'm amazed. I wrote next to verse 1 in my Bible, I don't know when I did this, several months ago probably, when the serpent's talking to Eve, and I wrote, why is she listening? Why is she listening? I don't understand why she's listening. She walks with God in the garden. He fellowships with her. Why is she listening? Do you see how easily deceived we are? Chapter 3, verse 9, he's walking in the garden again. She would have just taken the question under consideration, right? Didn't God actually say, I don't know, serpent, I'll check with him. He'll be here soon. Why? And where was Knucklehead? We've got an enemy, folks, and he's stronger than you and me. And relationship is one of his main front lines in his attack on our God. We need to stand up and resist it at every front, beginning wherever you are in any relationship. The arguments that are made today in support of gay marriage are baseless. We don't have time to examine them all, but I've got a couple that I just want to run by just to show you. The tactics are the same as, I think, similar to what Satan did. He doesn't have a lot of new tricks. But, for example, have you ever heard anyone ask this? Isn't same-sex marriage just a civil right? Or it's more likely that they just tell you that it is. They don't ask you. Isn't same-sex marriage just like interracial marriage? Or isn't it a civil right? The answer is no, it's not just a civil right. Segregation between the races was an evil social problem. Marriage is an exclusively heterosexual union that is profoundly good for society. Racism is about power and suppression.
keeping the races apart, and that's wrong. Marriage is about bringing male and female together, and according to what we just read, that's good. Marriage has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with husband and wife working together to create and care for the next generation. Striking down bans on interracial marriage affirmed marriage by saying that any woman has a right to marry any man. Same-sex marriage redefines marriage, saying men and women are optional for the family. It's a very different thing to say, I have a black mother and a white father, than it is to say, I have two mommies or I have two daddies. There's no research showing that interracial parenting is developmentally harmful to children. None. But thousands of studies indicate that children are hindered developmentally when they're denied their mothers or their fathers. Did he get you on that question yet? Any doubt? How about this, the rage of the lie? See, in the doubt, I think he's messing with our identity. But here, he loves to mess with our intimacy. They don't love you. She don't love you. She didn't even say hi to you. They haven't called in a week. I love it when I hear people get on the phone and say, hey, why haven't you called me? Like, here's the newsflash. You could call them, too. I mean, some of us live there, you know. Take, no give, right? But there's a lie. In chapter 4, or chapter 3, or the verse 4, the serpent says, you'll not die. He starts to question what God has clearly made, told them. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, the pride of life she took, and the lie was off and running. There's too many untruths out there to even mention, but here's a question that speaks to what a lot of folks believe. Haven't medical and psychological groups said that same-sex parenting is fine? Study this, folks. Don't just buy it. Don't just buy into it. One lie that is frequently mentioned claims that the American Academy of Pediatrics supports same-sex parenting, and so does the American Psychological Association, and so does the American Psychiatric Association, and so does the American Medical Association. Glenn Stanton, who's the Director of Social Research and Cultural Affairs and a senior analyst for marriage and sexuality at Focus on the Family, says that just ain't so. And he gives us the following facts. Try to follow this with me. Let's start by looking at a news release from the American Academy of Pediatrics back in 2002. The news release says there's a considerable body of professional literature that suggests that children with parents who are homosexual have the same advantages and the same expectations for health, adjustment, and development as children whose parents are heterosexual. How did the AAP, all these pediatricians, come to this decision? Did they gather all the best pediatricians together and study the literature, or did they do it some other way? Well, they did it another way. This decision was made by a select group, a committee with 9 people. As the following email, written shortly after this first press release, the following email to select AAP members, it was written by the lead author of the study, shows the reaction of the larger membership of the Academy was stunned. Here's the email. The AAP has received more messages, almost all of them critical, from members about the recent policy statement on same-sex adoption than it has ever received on any other topic. This is a serious problem, as it means that it will become harder to continue the work that we've been doing to use, watch this, the AAP as a vehicle for positive change. Did you notice that last statement? Is this careful science, or is it blatant activism? Furthermore, the AAP nor any other professional medical organization can say how same-sex families serve the well-being of children because their experiments haven't been performed yet. The AAP admits there are no large populations of children raised in same-sex homes to study. My question is, how many do we want to experiment with? We don't test animals, right? My wife has perfume. Boy, does she ever. And it says, not tested on animals. Why would we test anything like this on children? Stacy and Biblars, who are, I think, used a lot by that movement in their studies, made this comment. Thus far, no work has compared children's long-term achievements in education, occupation, income, and other domains of life. How can we draw a conclusion on the long-term impact of same-sex parenting if no long-term research has been done? But if you read that first press release, if you heard it on CNN or Fox News or Channel 4 or whatever, what would you think? Not surprisingly, here's a statement from Kristen Moore, Child Trends Research. An extensive body of research tells us that children do best when they grow up with both biological parents. Thus, it's not simply the presence of two parents or people, as some have assumed, but the presence of two biological parents that seems to support children's development. Finally, and I can't help but wonder, how much of all of this is about what the adults want, not about what children need? In an interview, let me just mention, I had Susan and Sharon both looking for this past week so I could show it to you live, but they couldn't find it, which I thought was interesting. In an interview on ABC's Primetime Live a few years ago, Diane Sawyer asked Rosie O'Donnell, would it break your heart if he, Rosie's then 6-year-old son Parker, said, I want a mommy and a daddy? Rosie said, no. And he has said that. Diane said, he has. Rosie answered, of course he has. But as I said to my son Parker, if you were to have a daddy, you wouldn't have me as a mommy, because I'm the kind of mommy who wants another mommy. Well, doesn't that kind of just leave you with a... Let's end on a good note, okay? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. We started in Genesis. Let's end page 1039, okay? See, God created identity, and God created true intimacy. And the thing that gets me the most excited about all this is that we get to spend eternity in the right identity and practicing the right worship. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Do you see the identity again? Do you see it? The marriage of the Lamb, the union between Christ and his faithful church. There we are at the end. Identity, secure in him. Isaiah 54:5 says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And it's throughout Scripture, this great reality. Our friend Paul Tripp says this. He says, a lot of us suffer from identity amnesia. We forget who we are. We forget that we have been first loved. We forget the richness that we have in Christ. Listen, if you know Jesus, if you sit here today and you're a child of God, there is never a day in your life, never a moment when you are not loved. He will not turn his back on you. He will not mock you. He will not throw your sin in your face in an ugly way. He will never respond in impatience and prejudice. He will never wrongly put you down. Do you see who you are in Jesus? When we really get a grip on who we are in Christ and how much we are loved, we will be so consumed that we will find ourselves just loving God and loving our neighbor. So he brings us back to embrace identity. And in verses 9 and 10, he brings us back where intimacy forever takes place. Look at verse 9. The angel said, this is an angel talking to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me,
These are the true words of God. Oh, there's a mouthful. These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And folks, here's the intimacy. And if you know Jesus today, you're going to understand this and you're going to love this. Worship God forever. Wow. I cannot believe that God has come into my life. I cannot believe that God has saved me. I cannot believe that he forgives me over and over and over and over because I blow it over and over. Can you believe that? You're going, not about you, Jim, but no. Can you believe that? That's the God, the Father we have. And he defines relationship. He defines identity. He defines intimacy. I'm loved. I am loved because of Jesus. It's enough to make me want to worship him forever. What can we do? There's a little box. What can we do about gay marriage? I just wrote three things in there. You can certainly add more, but lifestyle prayer. Pray for each other. See, well, pray for those that struggle with same-sex attraction. Yeah, and pray for those that gossip too, and pray for those that have sin with anger, and pray for those that struggle with addiction, and pray for one another. Pray for your husband. Don't tell God what to do. God, please fix this man. Pray for him as the one I described in Genesis 1, the complementary partner that God's given you. Pray for your wife that way. Do you understand if you're married, the gift you've got sitting with you? Well, you're not married to my wife. Obviously, I'm not married to your wife. What kind of a statement is that? You are. And God has you together to make you like Jesus. Because you're complementary. Embrace it. Let him do his good work. Don't let the enemy make you bitter. Don't let the enemy bring doubt and lies into your life and destroy what God wants. Pray for your country. Pray for your leaders. Then lifestyle truth. And I haven't got much time, so let me just say, if you can't speak the truth kindly, then it's not God's time for you to give it. Just love these people, lifestyle love. Love people that struggle with things that you don't understand. Love them like Jesus. Let them see Christ in you. Can we do that? Let me read a letter in closing just before the praise team comes back out and sings another song. This is a letter from a father whose son is homosexual and is marrying another man. And I think this is a great example of loving. Dear son, I wanted to let you know your mother and I will not be coming to your wedding. As much as we've looked forward to your marriage and possible family, this is not the biblical union we desired. I know you've read all the scriptures that I might mention, but I hope you will again do so, noting God's displeasure with homosexual relationships, Romans 1 and others. Life is full of choices. Choices have consequences, and I pray that you will make the best choices. To the unsaved person, one sin may be as another, not invoking the present obvious displeasure of God because future judgment is certain. But to the child of God, a different approach is taken. Sin grieves God and casts the testimony of a Christian in an unfavorable light. God's long-suffering, but I don't want to see you tempt him in this way. I like this last part especially. Be assured that our love for you is total and unwavering. God's blessed you with so many gifts, and you've shown much wisdom in the use of these gifts. We love you. You are ours, and I would not change that for anything. Praise team's going to come, and I wanted Rachel to sing that song again. And as we leave today, after they sing, we're going to have some music playing. I want to challenge you and encourage you not to rush out, to maybe sit here for a few minutes and pray with the people around you.
Pray for marriages. Pray for people that struggle with same-sex attractions. Pray for people that struggle with sin. Pray for yourself. Pray for your mate. Thank God for your mate.